الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. قال الله تعالى في القرآن المجيد بعد: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولنبلونكم بشيء من الخوف والجوع ونقص من الأموال والأنفس والثمرات وبشر الصابرين الذين إذا أصابتهم مصيبة قالوا إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون أولئك عليهم صلوات من ربهم ورحمة وأولئك هم المهتدون. Sometimes when Muslims look at the situation of the Ummah, it's very natural to feel despondent, as if that there is no hope, as if that there is no way out, that everywhere we look, you look to the right, Muslims are disgraced, you look to the left, Muslims are disgraced. And sometimes the amount of misinformation, the amount of misconceptions that the opposite party has about Islam seems almost insurmountable. You know, that when people listening to mainstream media are fed statistics that 20 to 40% of Muslims condone terrorist activity to some degree, and where their conception of the Sharia is nothing more than women being subjugated and walking around in tents, and homosexuals being thrown from roofs, and people being murdered, there is a very strong anti-Muslim sentiment all over the world. All over the world. I was just recently reading, in fact, you look at mainstream media in China, and in China, they generally doesn't really support Donald Trump. But in the educated class, almost across the board, you find support for Donald Trump. And the question is, why would you support Donald Trump when one of his policies is, at least their suggestion, of putting a tariff at 45%? So you can just imagine what that would do to, you know, Chinese imports, and what would that would do to their economy. And so when delineating the causes why, and these are not people who are jahil or who are not well accustomed or well acclimatized to what's going on in the world. These are people who potentially are well read. Really the reason that is cited that they support Donald Trump so vociferously is because of him being anti-Muslim. And that was actually cited because in their minds, there is no difference between a regular Muslim and a terrorist. They're all radicals. And this is sort of one of the things that is pitched to other individuals, that, you know, that the religion of Islam is inherently flawed. And the reason that even if you find good Muslims is just because they're not following Islam. And it's just a matter of time until they start following their religion, that they start following and leading a way of life that is incompatible. That's incompatible with the West and with modern values. When you look at Turkey, what happened recently, there was a coup. And Alhamdulillah was put down. And when there was actually, you know, some light of hope of an Islamic revivalism within the country, and really perhaps one of the most modern and forward-looking Muslim countries in the world, and it was really at risk. It was really at risk, and you have to begin to think that what is it? And it seems that there's just fitna after fitna, fitna after fitna. And when you see that, you see that, can the Muslims ever pull out? You know, and if we're just focused on our daily jobs and we're focused on our children, we feel that we really can't have, it's just like we're waiting for the truck to come and hit us. You know, how long is, and there are people already, voices which are calling for internment. Meaning that you imprison indiscriminately and then you sort it out later. If they're Muslim, particularly the 1,000 people that supposedly the FBI has on their list. You don't give them due process of law, but you just actually put them in jail and then you sort it out later. And it's actually some very dangerous diatribe coming from the far right. We're even propagating the idea that during the Civil War, I think it was General Sherman, where he had just laid waste, and it was actually quite brutal. And yes, there was a abrogation of people's rights, but it was in the better interest of perhaps the Union or whatever the case. And citing that as a historical precedent to say that, hey, we might have to abrogate civil liberties, and we might have to be unjust and unfair, and we might just start deporting people just to make a case of people. But hey, it's our country, and we're at war, and this is what we have to do. And people are buying into it. And people are buying into it. So, and at the same time, you just look at the degree of uneducated, I mean, how illiteracy in the Muslim world. It's appalling. You look at the amount of sectarianism in the Muslim world, it's appalling. You look at the lack of innovation in the world, Islamic world, it's appalling. No, by and large, speaking. And so it's just like it feels like the Muslims are just parasites on the rest of society, just waiting. They're not really contributing anything to the world and just waiting to get picked off. And so how do we think about that, and how do we move forward? And thinking about that, one of the things I had heard recently, I felt was very telling in this regard, and actually gave me a tremendous amount of hope. And that's what I actually wanted to share with the audience today. And that was that no matter how bad times get, and times are pretty bad. I mean, you look in China, they wouldn't even let these people fast. I mean, there is systematic, direct anti-religious bigotry directed towards Muslims. It's not, thinly veiled, or it's just straight out there. But no matter how bad things are, it's not bad. It's not worse than what happened in the early 13th century when the Mongols invaded the Muslim world. They say that there was two generals that never lost a war, and one was Genghis Khan. And the second one was Khalid bin Walid, Saifullah. That they had, they were such brilliant generals that never lost a war. And when the Mongols came and they attacked the Muslim world, they laid waste to the Muslims. They destroyed them savagely. They butchered them. And it was, I guess, perhaps what was even harder than the fact that we had lost so many Muslim lives was the psychological blow that occurred. That, this feeling of Muslims generally feel that we are invincible, that if we stand up for the right or we're defensive, Allah will be at our aid, and then we will rise, and we can destroy anyone. And when something like this happened, it really shook people up. Right, it really shook the populace up, because clearly they were the mazlum in the situation. Clearly they're making dua, and clearly they're getting butchered. And so this feeling, and I mean, this is the same empire which in a matter of 100 years was covering most of the known civilized world. I mean, city after city after city after city had fallen, and this is what Muslims were used to. Miracles, the help of Allah, the angels fighting. And now this happens, and people couldn't figure out. And I'm just thinking about it. I think, I mean, reviewing what actually happened in the backdrop of why Muslims were so easily taken over at that time is also very instructive, but it's sort of beyond the scope of today's talk. I mean, just one aside though, it's one thing that comes to mind is what Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu said. He said, "Idha istawayna fil ma'siyah ghalabuna," that if we become equal to them in disobedience, then they'll come over us. Then there's nothing special about us. That invincible guard that we carry was because of our i'tisam, our holding fast to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when the Mongols came, I mean, you look at the sack, there was actually four khanates that they had established: the Golden Horde in the Russian area, I believe the Yuan Dynasty, and there's two others. Burke was, I think, in charge of the Golden Horde. And what had happened is that Hulagu was sent against, and probably around 1258, there was the sack of Baghdad. And this is, you know, when you talk about a Holocaust in the Muslim world, this was probably the most apt word to describe that. I mean, 6 million Jews supposedly were decimated in the were destroyed in the Holocaust in Germany. Not quite that many, or to that degree, in the sack of Baghdad. But obviously, the civilization was different at that time. It was hundreds and hundreds and centuries, you know, earlier. So the world population was different, and demographics were different. But in one city, in 1 week, they laid waste to the city, and it's estimated that anywhere from 200,000 to 1 million Muslims were killed. A mother would be killed and 40 children in front of her. You know, a woman, a Mongol, and Muslims were just so defeated psychologically. And that was the worst thing. And this is sort of the same defeatist mentality that many Muslims have, that, you know, there's no way out, that there's no hope. They were so defeated that a female Mongol soldier would walk into a house full of men, and she would tell them, "You wait here, I'm going to get my sword," and she would come back and she would butcher them, and they'd still be waiting, because they said, you know, "Ayn al-Farar, where are we going to run to? They'll just catch us." And when they laid siege to the city, people were starving, people were hiding, they lived off perhaps animals. People say that they would even actually eat corpses to stay alive during that 1 week. And Musta'asim Billah was the governor, or the khalif, at that time. And he made mashara with his assembly. He said, "What do we need to do in this situation?" So they said that, "Let's go and negotiate. Let's come to some type of brokered terms." And so he went with the ulama, and there was quite a large group with him. And then Hulagu said that, "No, you can only bring in, 17 or 80 with you." So he brought in perhaps the choice ulama with him, and he just butchered them, right? And he just left him alive. So this is happening in front of his eyes. When you talk about terrorism, creating fear, this is what he actually did, right? From the top down, creating sheer terror in the minds of the people. That people were paralyzed. And this was the reason that this is interesting, because I was reading this verse and it just struck me for the first time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ, that we shall surely put you in bala. سَلَّمْ تَعْكِيدْ نُونِ ثَقِيلًا. I mean, there's no way about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, no, you're not going to get by easy. We will surely try you. And the first thing that he mentions that people would be tried is بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ, with something of fear. And then after that is وَالْجُوْ. And after that is the hunger. And the reason, because why do people even avoid hunger? It's because they fear hunger. The primal instinct in all of these things of loss is fear of loss. So it's so psychologically precise, the Quran, the way it approaches it, that وَلَنَبْلُكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ, and that becomes the preface for all the other things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to try them with, because in some situations it's going to be mutahakkak, it will actually happen, as it happened, for example, in the Japanese internment, people were actively being rounded up, and in some cases it's mutawaham, it lives in the realm of potentiality, something can happen, and this is basically where we are as Muslims today. And this is just a general, I guess, advice to people. As long as things have not become mutahakkak, meaning that they haven't become actualized, they're not actually, there's not something that has systematically been instituted that is going on, that is for sure going to happen, will yaqeen. And as long as it's just sort of a conjecture that it could happen, you know, what if I might be safe, I might not be safe, we don't start bending the rules at that level. Right? Because it's still just potentialities. Yes, it's a risk, but there's a risk in living in general, right? So, I mean, wherever you would have ever drawn the line, it would always be arbitrary. People would have started drawing the line 10 years ago, right? Just because internally they're afraid. So we don't give itibar, or we don't give consideration too much to this wahm, or just, you know, irrational fear of something might happen. You know, what if I go outside and someone might hurt me? What if someone might do this? It's just mights. When it's actually happening, then we can talk about, you know, whether or not sisters need to wearing niqab, or whether or not, where you should do hijrah, or what the case may be. But we're not even close to being there. In any case, this is what they did. They instituted fear. And they let him go back to his people. And obviously, you know, he must have talked to the people, his own people, and told them what had transpired. And, you know, there would be like one person, and each person was, it was basically, they had declared that the blood of the Muslims is halal. And what was perhaps the most beautiful city in the Muslim world, and perhaps in the entire world at that time, was Baghdad. It was really you just think about the beautiful pinnacles of civilization in the world today, New York City, Los Angeles, you know, Venice, I don't know, Rome, and imagine, you know, someone sacking the city and just destroying everything. It's unthinkable. So imagine someone coming to Washington, D.C., taking over the Library of Congress and throwing everything in the Potomac River, which is actually what they did. They took the library, which was perhaps one of the leading libraries at the time, and really such a treasure trove of ilm and knowledge and research. And they threw the books into the Tigris River, such that it was said that the waters of the Tigris River itself ran black. And then they call, after 1 week, they called an end to the siege, or the sack. They called Musta'sim Billah back. And, you know, he was, they imprisoned him. He was actually very hungry. And they asked him, give us all the money. So he gave him the wealth that had accumulated in Baghdad. They said, no, we want the wealth that has been buried in the middle of the palace, or whatever it was, in the treasury. And perhaps there are mountains of gold, because Baghdad was, you know, founded probably in the 700s, 762 or something. So you had 500 years of wealth that they had accumulated in the finance ministry, in the treasury. And in a day, it was wiped out. In a day, it was wiped out. And he was so hungry that he asked for some food, and he sent him a dish with gold on it. And he said, what can I do with this? And he said that, well, if you can't eat it, why did you hoard it? Right? Even the kafir had that firasa, that insight. He said, if you can't eat it, why did you hoard it? You would have done better than building up these big walls of Baghdad, that you had made spears and created men that could have carried them. At least that would have protected your city. There was no men. Iman was weak. People had fallen into the dunya. The himma of people had become weak. And whatever the case may be, it was a very, very, very grave time. But the interesting thing that happens is that in short term, the Mongols themselves become Muslim. And it's just, you think about that. And I haven't read about this directly, but I've heard about it, so I haven't corroborated it. I mean, how did that happen? And different people say different things. You know, for example, Burke, when he had met some of the ulama of Bukhara, because Bukhara was a place of learning, they had presented him to him Islam, and he was convinced of his truth. So he actually had sent a message to Hulagu that you can't do this anymore. One thing that's clear is, even though the whole world was so bleak, people must have still been holding on to their deen. If there was no one holding on to the deen, then who was there to give the deen to these people? There must have been, right? And that's really the lesson for us, that, I mean, these times are not bad, but even if times get bad, وَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, that hold on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala together. And then I was just thinking about this before I came here. It says the next portion is, وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, and do not be disunited. So one way to think about it is that, when you don't hold on to the rope of Allah, the consequence of that is that you get tafarruq amongst the ummah. And what that means of holding on to, what does it mean to hold on to Allah? I mean, it's just an abstract term. What it means is to hold on to the ahkam of Allah. It means to be a good Muslim, that you keep on praying your five, even if it means you have to pray in the parking lot and people are looking at you. It means that you do the things which are farad and wajib. It means that you don't break the rules of Allah. It means that you don't bend for the sake of your job. It means doing all the ahkam of Allah. That's what it means to hold on to the rope of Allah. And when you do that, that's what actually creates unity. If you don't, then you just become splintered. And it actually makes sense, right? Because when people start letting go of the deen, then the kuffar just pick you off. right? They turn one person against the other. Everyone is at that point nafsi nafsi. So they're ready to throw their Muslim brother under the thing just so that they can hold on to their job or they can hold on to this. And, oh, there's no such thing as hijab in Islam. And these people are just crazy because just please accept us. I mean, they're ready to throw everyone else just to protect their own interests. So that's what you see. You see this tafarruq coming on. So one of the things I had heard that allowed Islam to prevail, and one of the other ways, is it was actually through the women. That even though so the women were basically integrated, and they were taken over, they were prisoners of war, they were integrated into the Mongol society. They became captives of the Mongols, some of them became married to the Mongols. But they never let go of their deen. And the fact that, just look at the power, that these people took over an entire nation through an army of men, but the women took over the Mongols, all right, through the army in the house. Right, so subtle, so gentle, but change entire generation. They're the ones who were, but they had to stay strong. Right, they had to not let go. Imagine how difficult that must have been for them. They could have said, "Oh, I'm not going to wear hijab. I'm not going to, you know, say shahada. I'm just going to become one. Like it's more important for me to live." But for them, the life of the akhirah was more important. And so that's, I think, the take-home message. تِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. That these are the days that we turn between the people. It might be that you have a superpower in the world that goes and crushes the entire Islamic world, every single country in the Middle East. But tomorrow they might be Muslim. Right? I mean, we don't know. And the only thing that we can do and that we can take a cue from is from those pious ulama who held on to the knowledge of the deen, and still in that environment, we're still doing da'wah. Imagine, I mean, forget about trying to protect themselves. In that environment, they're giving da'wah to the king of, the governor of the Mongols. Baruch, so much so that he was convinced, because first they were convinced of the truth of it. So we need to build that iman, we need to build that yaqeen, and we need to continue our efforts in da'wah and reaching out to people and telling them about the deen. And number one, just holding on to the rulings of the deen. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us istiqamah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make a way out for the Muslim. وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهُ. Oh, so that was the other thing. You know, you can fear people and then they'll destroy you. But if you fear Allah, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا, He'll make a way out for you. وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. That's literally what happens. So this is the time when times get rough. This is when people let go. But this is actually the time. The only way we're going to make it out is not by letting go of Islam. It's by actually holding on to Islam. That's the only way out. It's going to be difficult, perhaps. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, may Allah make it easy. But that's the nature of taqwa. And taqwa is fearing Allah. If you fear the Lord of the people, he governs them. They have no ability beyond the ability of Allah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make better days for the Muslim. Easy and give people yaqeen and istiqamah. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.